This week is set aside every year, a week during our spring semester for what is called the Griffith Thomas, W.H. Griffith Thomas lectureship. It is designed as a scholarly lectureship. We ask the speaker to not only prepare, but also the permission to publish that which they present to us in our scholarly journal, Bibliotheca Sacra. And it is a time when we are able to have the exposure to a broad range of scholars from various disciplines through the greater evangelical community. This year, it is our privilege to have Dr. Mark Dever, who is the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. W.H. Griffith Thomas was one of the founding minds and hearts of Dallas Theological Seminary, one who had spent time with Dr. Chafer, one who had been in conversation with Dr. Anderson, a Presbyterian, an Anglican, and a Congregationalist, all coming together with a passion of a new approach to theological education, where the central textbook of study would be the Scriptures and where Christ especially would be honored. And out of that came the birth of Dallas Theological Seminary, back then known as the Evangelical Theological College. It's a privilege this year to invite a pastor scholar to our pulpit. Dr. Dever has published, he has taught, he has pastored at Capitol Hill for 20 years now. He graduated from Duke. He holds an MDiv from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, a THM from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and a PhD in Ecclesiastical History from Cambridge University. He's the president of Nine Marks Ministry. Many of you have read that book, and has taught at a number of seminaries and has presented at multiple conferences. He's authored several books and articles, most recently The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. He lives in Washington, D.C. region with his wife, Connie. They give their time to ministry, not only to the church and their family, but Connie gives her time to creating a children's curriculum called Praise Factory. They are the proud parents of two adult children. Mark, thank you for taking time out of a very busy schedule to spend this time with us. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Mark Dever?
The invitation, and thank you for the warm introduction. I think increasingly, as years go by, I may well be known as Connie Dever's husband. We had a few years ago somebody from Mars Hill Church in Seattle staying at our house because they were using Praise Factory, and 2 weeks later I was preaching in an Anglican church in London, St. Helens Bishopsgate in the center of the city, and I was going back with a vicar and his wife afterwards, and their kids in the back were singing Praise Factory songs, and they were using Praise Factory. It's a curriculum my wife writes. It's free. Praisefactory.org. Enjoy looking at it. Well, thank you very much for the privilege of being with you all. It's a wonderful topic to think about, the church, and particularly what Puritan visions there are of the church. Let me just give a little context for this. The Reformers held that there were two essential marks of the church. They were, does anybody know? No, you should know this quickly. Come on. Right preaching of the word and right administration of the sacraments. All right? Right preaching of the word, right administration of the sacraments. On this, there was unity between the generations that were to follow. And yet, inside this unity, there was great diversity about how this was to be carried out. There were Episcopalian views and Baptist ones, Congregational ones, and Presbyterian ones. Winston Churchill, among his other remarkable qualities, possessed a keen and sharp wit. Churchill was once heard to jibe, an empty cab pulled up to 10 Downing Street, and Neville Chamberlain stepped out. A political rival of his. Well, the Great Brit's representation of Chamberlain may be something like what we experience, I think, with the church today. We read of the church in the Bible and in endless books and articles that we know from our seminary classes and Bible study that it's the body of Christ, it's the bride of Christ, composed of those who are co-heirs with Christ. But then we begin to experience it more fully when we graduate, and particularly when we begin to have responsibility in it for ministry and service, and it can sometimes begin to feel as if it is something much, much less. In many ways, it begins to appear merely as a wan reflection of the culture around us. I'm reminded of a sign a friend of mine saw years ago in front of a Unitarian meeting house. Quote, "The church that puts its faith in you." But let's leave the Unitarians out of this. We evangelicals may be especially open to the charge of wrongly ignoring the importance of the church. I mean, perhaps our own Reformation legacy of understanding justification by faith alone makes the church seem optional. How was it someone eloquently put it? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. Well, now we evangelicals know that, don't we? That's our bread and butter. But in our supposed evangelical clarity on what a Christian is, have we forgotten what a church is? And does forgetting one definition imperil the other? It's been observed that what one generation knows and teaches, the second generation assumes, and the third generation loses. Has this been the case with the heirs of the Protestant Reformation in our understanding of the church? Now, we want to zero in for this series of lectures on the great act of God's Spirit, popularly known as the Reformation, and we particularly want to see how one in its English stream came to understand the church and what we might learn from him. Such English Reformed types can broadly be classed as Puritans. Now, we could spend the rest of this lecture presenting caricatures of Puritans that I think you would probably enjoy more than what I'm about to talk to you about. But that would be a waste of time. But not such a waste of time I couldn't share one or two with you. So Macaulay, for example, in his History of England, wrote that the Puritan hated bear baiting, not because it gave pain to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the spectators. It was the famous newspaperman H.L. Mencken up in Baltimore who said that a Puritan was someone who feared that someone somewhere somehow might be having fun. It's not just long ago, too. These things continue on. Even Lake Wobegon's Garrison Keillor has tried his hand at representing the Puritans. He said that the Puritans came to America in the hope of discovering greater restrictions than were permissible under English law. Which is actually more accurate than I might like to admit. Well, in fact, the Puritans were not fundamentally characterized by restrictions or fear or hatred. They were instead characterized by joy. The joy of finding liberty in the gospel, assurance of their acceptance with God through Christ, and a renewed understanding of the people of God. The Roman Catholic understanding of the church was often degraded on the local level into nothing more than a kind of spiritual plumbing, piped through the local parish priest, pouring God's grace out to the individual through obediently observing the sacraments of the church. This was kind of the church as spigot approach. Well, the Christians in England in the 16th and 17th centuries, however, began to be more self-consciously shaped by Scripture in their understanding of the gospel and of the church. Five of the, at the time, so-called sacraments were found to be without sufficient scriptural warrant. The right preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper were widely understood to be the essential marks of a true Christian church. Now, I should just note that occasionally, people will use the word Puritan interchangeably with the word Presbyterian. And that's understandable for a few reasons that we won't take time to go into now, but it is not accurate. Please understand that. In fact, many ministers well known as Puritans were not Presbyterians. Richard Sibbes, James Usher, William Gurnall, William Googe were Episcopalian Anglicans. John Bunyan, a Baptist, and John Cotton, Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Congregationalists. None of them were Presbyterians. Each raised for us different questions about the church, questions which reveal the differences they would have had among themselves should they have ever been able to meet this side of glory, and questions which reflect their united, faithful Protestant understanding of the gospel and which raise questions about ours. Today, in this first lecture, we want to look at Richard Sibbes' vision of the evangelical church. What I'm going to do with this series of lectures, just to give you a quick overview, today is Sibbes. Tomorrow, I'll look at John Bunyan, and we'll have a different kind of lens put on the question. And then, Lord willing, Thursday, we'll look at Jonathan Edwards and have still a different lens put on. And then Friday, I'm going to basically drop the Puritans and just talk about current issues in ecclesiology today as I see it, from the pastor's desk. Now, there's no doubt that in the Church of England, the Church of England was in the 1630s when Richard Sibbes was at his prime preaching. It was in what we would call a pre-denominational period. That is, the Church of England was the church in England. There was nothing else. Denominations, as we know them in the United States today, had not yet been invented. In the Church of England in these days, many had been concerned about growth in formalism, as it was called. And Sibbes was among the concerned. How was Sibbes to maintain his equilibrium in days when the godly, as they called themselves and as they were called, were seen to be under attack in the church? His hope in the church? Well, in William Laud, the Bishop of Bath and Wells, who became the Archbishop of Canterbury, Sibbes saw a kind of tradition-centered view of the church. And I would like to encourage you to have a particular response when I mention William Laud's name. So, for example, if you've ever been to synagogues when the story of Esther is read, and you know how the name of Haman is greeted by the congregation assembled. Yes. That's very appropriate. When the name of William Laud is read in this connection, I would appreciate some visceral and verbal response. All right? So, in William Laud, yes, Sibbes saw a kind of tradition-centered view of the church. It was a culturally conservative vision, favoring the existing powers. The king loved Laud. Thank you. Sibbes had an altogether more word-centered, gospel-centered, preaching-centered view of the church. Let's listen now to one of his sermons from 1632 or 33. It's difficult to know exactly when, but sometime in 1632 or 33. So what's going on then? There's been a famine recently. King Charles I is on the throne. He is ham-fisted politically. The 30 Years' War is not going that well on the continent, though Gustavus Adolphus has recently been doing well for the Protestants, but on the whole, it's been a bad time with the Roman Catholic leaders mopping up. Anyway, the Protestants in England are worried. The king's wife is a Roman Catholic. There are thoughts that he may be, and they can just smell the fires of Queen Mary's day. Quote, "What is the reason that in popery, the schoolmen that were witty to distinguish, that there was little spirit in them? They savored not the gospel. They were wondrous quick in distinctions, but they savored not the matters of grace and of Christ. It was not fully discovered to them, but they attributed it to satisfaction and to merits and to the Pope, the head of the church, etc. They divided Christ. They knew him not. And dividing Christ, they wanted," that means they lacked, "the spirit of Christ. And wanting that spirit, they taught not Christ as they should. There were dark times, as they themselves confessed, especially about 900 and 1,000 years after Christ, because Christ was veiled then in a world of idle ceremonies to darken the gospel and the victory of Christ that the Pope made, who was the vicar of Satan. These were the doctors of the church then, and Christ was hid and wrapped in a company of idle traditions and ceremonies of men, and that was the reason that things were obscure. Now of late, for these 100 years, in the time of Reformation, there have been more spirit and more lightsomeness and comfort. Christians have lived and died more comfortably. Why? Because Christ hath been more known." Sibbes even saw God's providence in this gradual dawning of the gospel noonday sun. Quote, "As the sun riseth by degrees till he come to shine in glory, so it was with the Son of Righteousness. He discovered himself in the church by little and little. The latter times now are more glorious than the former. And because comparisons give luster, the blessed apostle, to set forth the excellency of the administration of the covenant of grace under the gospel, he compares it with the administration of the same covenant in the time of the law, and in the comparison prefers the administration under the gospel as more excellent." And Sibbes' optimism held even in light of the surrounding events that seemed like they were putting the century-old Protestant settlement at risk. Again, Sibbes said, quote, "Let us seriously and fruitfully consider in what excellent times the Lord hath cast us, that we may answer it with thankfulness and obedience. God hath cast us that we may answer it with thankfulness and obedience. God hath reserved us to these glorious times, better than ever our forefathers saw." Close quote. Now, if you know the 1630s well, you might wonder how could any self-respecting Puritan sounds so optimistic during such times of increasing trial for the godly in the land. Sibs dies in 1635, and within a decade, there's literally a Puritan revolution where the king's head will be cut off in 1649. How could he be so optimistic? Because fundamentally, Sibs' vision of the church was a typical one for the magisterial reformers. The magisterial reformers are people like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Cranmer. They're called magisterial, not because they're so great, but as opposed to the non-magisterial reformers, like the Anabaptist Menno Simons. They're called magisterial because they worked through the magistrates, the political rulers. They did not try to disestablish the churches. And the common thread that Sibs and these earlier magisterial reformers had was a commitment to understanding the preaching of the word as the heart of the church. The commitment to understand the preaching of the word as the heart of the church. Richard Sibs had, in that sense, a thoroughly Protestant, thoroughly evangelical understanding, vision of the church. Sibs said, and I quote, "The mark whereby this church is known is especially the truth of God. That is the seed of the church, the truth of God discovered by his word and ordinance, to which is annexed the sacraments and ecclesiastical government, but the former most necessary. And these three were typified in the ark." And then he does what you think all Reformed people do with typology, so we'll skip that part. "Wheresoever the word hath been published, and there hath been an order of teachers and people submitting themselves, there is a church, though perhaps there might be some weakness in other regards." That's how it is that Sibs can look at his scheme that he was involved with called the Feoffees for Impropriations. They would buy up lectureships in strategic market towns and put in hot Protestant preachers to preach the gospel in those market towns, to expound scripture. That's why he can look at his scheme there, and even when he knows that scheme is under attack, still find that the Church of England is in a rich time for the gospel. I quote Sibs again from this series of sermons. Quote, "Now of late for these 100 years in the time of the Reformation, there have been more spirit and lightsomeness and comfort. Christians have lived and died more comfortably." Why? Because Christ hath been more known. He observes the knowledge of the gospel of God's love in Christ, the believer's possession of the Holy Spirit, all these things. That because we have all these abundantly in these latter times of the church, in the second spring of the gospel, in the reformation of religion, after our recovery out of popery, there is a second spring of the gospel. Oh, beloved, how much are we beholding to God? Let me just pause right there, leave my printed manuscript and give you a little story. Eamon Duffy was my supervisor in Cambridge. He's a noted Roman Catholic scholar. He has been a great revisionist in looking at the Reformation as a kind of anti-popular movement. And one of the things I did in my first year in Cambridge was drive Eamon around to various churches in East Anglia so he could see where baptismal fonts and carvings had been wrecked, where the Puritans would have decapitated various, you know, carvings of Jesus and such not, getting on good Puritan iconoclasms going. Anyway, I've got a day long with Eamon, who by that time was a friend, 20 years older than me, and he keeps exclaiming in colorful language as a Roman Catholic about what these stupid Protestants were doing. And, you know, finally we're in the choir stall in one church, I don't remember where, but we're standing up there and we're looking at this medieval carving, and there is a very unusual carving of God the Father. And those just didn't exist even in the medieval period very much. There might be in a painting, but not in a carving. And the head had been knocked off. Well, it was late in the day, and Eamon just had had enough. And he just exclaims with colorful language again, you know, "What did these Protestants think they were doing?" And I had been a very patient and dutiful student throughout the day, but it was also late for me. And I said, "Eamon, you know very well what they were doing. They were obeying the Ten Commandments, particularly the Second Commandment. They were doing exactly what they should have done." I said, "Eamon, I got to remind you, you are not a medieval Roman Catholic. You have been brought up in a country affected by Protestantism for 5 centuries. You want to know who medieval Roman Catholics are? Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther, John Calvin. These people were brought up in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. They understood what it was like to live and to die with no assurance of salvation. They knew the joy of the gospel when all of a sudden they knew they could be saved by trusting in Christ alone. Anyway, I leave my manuscript. But I want you to understand, I feel the joy that Sibs is talking about here, coming out of the darkness that there was. I know with your generation, you think Roman Catholic trinkets are cool. I think they hate God and the gospel, and I am opposed to them with all my might. Not the individuals, not the Catholic people. There are many Catholic Christians, I'm sure. But the practices of Roman Catholicism that are not rooted in the scripture that you may think in your generation are simply cool artistic enhancements. Friends, they oppose the clarity of the gospel if they're not rooted in the word, and you merely show your foolish naivete if you adopt them without carefully considering from whence they arose. I would encourage you to go back and see what people who really were familiar with them knew of them. And then you might understand the joy of Sibs when he's going on about the gospel, the glorious gospel. Never since the beginning of the world was there such glorious times, he says, as we enjoy. We see how the holy apostle doth prefer these times before former times, when the veil was upon their eyes and when all were hid in ceremonies and types and under such things among the Jews. Now, saith he, we behold the glory of God and are changed by the Spirit from glory to glory. To conclude all, therefore, consider that the glory of the times and the glory of places and persons all is from the revelation of Christ by the Spirit, which hath the Spirit accompanying it. The more God in Christ is laid open, the more the times and places and persons are excellent. Friends, the times were excellent in Sibs's mind, Laudian innovations notwithstanding, because he firmly believed in the centrality, even the sufficiency of the right preaching of the gospel for the health and existence of the church. Sibs sounded like all Protestant reformers when he preached that hearing begets seeing in religion. Death came in by the ear at first, Adam hearing the serpent that he should not have heard. Death came in by the ear. So life comes in by the ear. We hear and then we see. Psalm 48:8, as we have heard, so we have seen. It is true in religion. Most of our sight comes by hearing, which is the sense of learning. God will have it so. Therefore, we should maintain all we can, this beholding of the glory of the Lord, referring back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 that he's preaching on, in the glass of the word, and for that end, hear much. Now, this should not be confused with thinking that Sibs worshipped preaching, that he was a homiliolater. You know, he knew that, quote, the scriptures profit nothing, preaching profiteth nothing, the sacraments will profit nothing, there is none of these will be meat indeed unless the Spirit of Christ quicken them. But he also knew that there was no better means to present Christ to the people because this was God's ordained means. Again, Sibs, you will ask me, what is the best glass of all to see and know Christ in? If you ask a papist, he will show you crucifixes and such kind of things. Oh, but to hold Christ in the glass of the word with a spirit of faith, that is the best picture and representation that can be. It is scarce worth spending so much time as to confute that foolery to have any grace wrought in the heart by such abominable means as that, as they use it. Take it at its best, it is but a bastardly help, and bastardly means breed a bastardly devotion. For will God work grace in the heart by means of man's devising? If pictures be any teachers, they are teachers of lies, saith the prophet in Isaiah 9:15. And in the church of God, till pastors and teachers became idols, idols never became teachers. Then came the doctrine of idols, teaching of the simple people, when idols became teachers 1,000 years after Christ. So that the best picture to see Christ in is the word and sacraments. And the best eye to see him with is the eye of faith in the word and sacraments. Keep that clear. And we need no crucifixes, no such bastardly helps of bastardly devotion devised by proud men that would not be beholden to God for his ordinances. In Galatians 3:1, see what St. Paul saith his judgment was. O foolish Galatians, before whom Christ hath been painted and crucified. How was he painted? Nothing but by the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments laid open. Do you think there were any other crucifixes in the world then? Close quote. We can tell from comments that Sibs made during this series of sermons that he was concerned that England was squandering this great privilege of hearing God's word preached, but there's no doubt that he knew it to be a great privilege. Quote, the more we hear of the sweet love of God in Christ, the more the Spirit flows into the soul together with it. The Spirit goes together with the doctrine of the gospel. which is called the ministry of the Spirit. Therefore, let us delight in hearing evangelical points, the love of God opened in Christ. A civil, moral man, oh, he's mightily taken if he hear a moral, witty, politic discourse that toucheth him. And he's in his element there. But what is that to the gospel? This hath its use. Oh, but the Spirit goes with the opening of the gospel with evangelical points. And if our hearts were ever seasoned with the love of God, these points of Christ and the benefits and privileges by Christ, they will affect us more than any other thing in the world. All right, what then if this preaching should be lacking? That was the question that English theologians in Sib's day posed to each other about the Roman church. And that's the question that their separatist sons would actually ask about them in the Church of England in too many of their pulpits. In Sib's hand, in his understanding, the centrality of preaching was a force for unity, not for dissent. It quelled disquiet rather than stirring it. And it did so exactly because whatever other fault the church may have had during his lifetime, born 1577, died 1635, it was a church committed to the Protestant, that is to say, the biblical gospel, the good news of justification by faith alone. And to leave such a church would be tantamount to rending Christ's body. Sib's again, quote, "And indeed, so it is a matter of comfort to see a communion of many in one, for what is the mystical body of Christ Jesus, but many members joined in one body under one gracious and glorious head? And therefore, it is a deformed sight to see fraction and disunion. It is that the devil rules in. Divide and rule. It is fit for the devil. God and Christ rule in union. The same Spirit of God that knits the members to the head by faith knits the members one to another in love. And all grace is derived from the head to the members as they are united to the body. If there be therefore disunion, there is no grace conveyed so far as there is disunion." We must be united, Sib's taught, and we must be united around the gospel. Now, Sib's himself had actually paid a personal price for his convictions. 20 years earlier, as a younger man, not in London but in Cambridge, he had been faced with a difficult choice. Subscribe to the three articles or resign his living of his college fellowship in Cambridge. Through the popularity of his public lectures in Cambridge, Sib's had come to the attention of many who were not as well disposed to him. As a licensed minister, he, along with a Mr. Bentley, another lecturer in Cambridge, in the town, had to subscribe to the three articles of Canon 36 of the Canons of 1604. These articles asserted, first, that the king was the supreme head and governor of the realm in spiritual and ecclesiastical, as well as in temporal matters. Second, that the Book of Common Prayer contained nothing contrary to the Word of God, and that it and only it should be used as a guide for public worship. And finally, that the 39 articles were all agreeable to the Word of God. So very practically, what did that mean? They were supposed to subscribe in the following form. I, name, do willingly and ex animo, that is from my soul, I'm not hiding anything, subscribe to these three articles above mentioned and to all things that are contained in them. That's what they were supposed to do. Well, in a report of the vice chancellor to the university, it appeared that both men subscribed, Sib's less willingly than Bentley. I quote, and I've seen this in the vice chancellor's court's records, there's this little scrawled handwriting to the side by Sib's subscription, which it says, "Sib's hesitated to do so, not because he had any resolved opinion against the articles, but for fear to displease his crazy auditors." Close quote. Apparently, whoever was in the vice chancellor's records didn't think much of the townspeople that thronged to hear Sib's preach and his concern for how they would misunderstand. Well, for the next decade, Sib's lived out this compromise. He submitted to the established authorities in the church, and yet he never tired of trying to improve the preaching of those in the church. He died, as I say, in 1635. 62 years later, in 1697, John Higginson, an 81-year-old minister of the church in Salem, Massachusetts, looked back on the first generation of ministers, which included his father, who came from England to New England, and remarked, quote, "Our fathers did in their time acknowledge there were many defects and imperfections in our way, and yet we believe they did as much as could be expected from learned and godly men in their circumstances. Close quote. That was the kind of respect shown to Sibbes after his death by those who differed from him, yet esteemed him. To Richard Baxter, Sibbes is one of those, quote, old moderate sort of Episcopal men who were commonly in doctrine Calvinists, close quote. Not that Sibbes was a moderate man when preaching the necessity of justification by faith alone, the certainty of God's salvation of the elect, the duty of all the members of the covenant to fulfill their obligations. No record remains of Sibbes being put in a position by those in authority over him to equivocate on such doctrinal essentials. His moderation was reserved for those externals of religion, which he deemed indifferent, matters indifferent, adiaphorous was the word, and which his church deemed edifying, the sign of the cross, the use of the surplice by the minister. Given the changes that were about to come in England, hindsight suggests that as Lord Clarendon later wrote about one of Sibbes's contemporaries, the Lord Keeper Thomas Coventry, quote, he died in a season most opportune, and in which a wise man would have prayed to have finished his course, and which in truth crowned his other signal prosperity in this world. Close quote. Even in his last years, when Sibbes must have felt most circumscribed and could most easily have despaired, he remained until his dying day a member of, quote, the sacred communion of the truly evangelical Church of England. Close quote. Reflecting on a lifetime of fruitful experience, it's understandable that in his will, written just 3 days before he died, Sibbes should commend his soul to God, quote, with humble thanks that he hath vouchsafed I should be born and live in the best times of the gospel. Close quote. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would give us a relish of your gospel. Give us a taste for you in the goodness of your surprising mercy in Christ. Help us to be good communicators and good stewards of the sheer grace that comes to us through the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful shepherds, under shepherds of the churches that you commit to our care. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.